It's so very good to be with you again tonight, to be able to worship the Lord and study from His Word. Thank you so much for joining us in worship to God. Please be turning your Bibles with me to John chapter 21. You could go ahead and mark your Bibles there. We will be focused on that text a great deal. So John chapter 21. The book of John is just a very rich, powerful book. And there are a lot of phrases and words and concepts that take us back to the prophets in many ways as we think about the fulfillment of Christ as the Messiah. It is a book that explicitly tells us what its objective is, what its theme is. Now, this is really true of Matthew and Mark and Luke as well. But you'll recall in John chapter 20 and in verses 30 and 31, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in these book or in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And it really is, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, a book that is structured in a very tight way. And let me try to explain why that sets us up to really see the point in John 21. When you begin at the very beginning of the book of John, you'll recall that we read about Jesus' role before He takes on flesh as the divine Son. He's described there as the Word. And we're told that He was with God, He was with the Father, but He Himself was God or is God. We know that's true before His time here, during His time here, and as He went back to heaven in a glorified body. But nonetheless, the Scripture says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things that were made by Him. And so He wasn't twiddling His thumbs before He took on flesh. He was active within the Godhead. And while it was the will of the Father, it's actually the Word, the one who is Jesus, who was involved in creating the world. Now, there's some other passages that tell us that. Hebrews chapter 1, for instance, in verses 1 through 3. And Colossians chapter 1, in verses 15 through 17. That's just a very amazing thought, isn't it? That the Creator of the universe took on flesh and came here and suffered for us. And as you move through John chapter 1, and we read about Him as the Word, He goes on to say He was the life and the light. We read in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt actually is the idea that He tabernacled among us. When you go back to the Old Testament, you remember that physical tabernacle was representative of the divine presence and glory of God. Jesus tabernacled among us. And John says, we beheld Him, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. But it doesn't stop there. We see all these different descriptions of Jesus. We read in John chapter 3 as He talks to Nicodemus that He's the source of the new birth. We read that He offers the living water and is the living water. We read that He is the bread of life, which is eternal. We read that He is the true vine. We read that He is the door. He says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And on we could go. And when you begin in John 1 and verse 1, and if we were to just stop right here after this scene with Thomas and the resurrection discussion, we'll come back to that in just a moment. But you come to verses 30 and 31. You know, if you didn't know John chapter 21 was there, you would think, okay, this is it. I mean, this is the book of John. It looks like a conclusion there in verses 30 and 31. But thank God we have chapter 21. And it's not an addendum. It's not an accident. It wasn't added on to take up more space. The Lord doesn't do that. It's there for an important reason. And I actually think it's vital that we see how John 20 and 21 go together. Because we're going to be talking about tonight restoration. This is the last chapter of this glorious book. It's there for a reason. So let's look at John 20 for just a moment. You'll recall that we read about Thomas. You know, I think a lot of the times Thomas kind of gets a bad rap. I'll be honest with you. If I were to say, all right, we're going to do the fill in the blank question here, and I want you to give me the description of a couple of people. If I were to say Rahab the harlot, of course her life was transformed, but I understand why we would know that. But then if I were to say, all right, we're going to put the descriptor before Thomas, I mean, this is the word that you and I are going to use to describe Thomas. I know what you're thinking already. I know already. You would say believing Thomas, wouldn't you? No, you wouldn't say that at all. Most of us would say doubting Thomas because of this John chapter 20. We talked about doubt this morning. But you know what's interesting? If you read the end of Luke, really what Thomas is saying and doing is not all that different from the other disciples. Jesus talks to them about why do you doubt in your hearts? They had questions too. You might knock Thomas for where he was during that time with the other disciples, but really he's not all that unique. And there's another thing to think about regarding Thomas. And I appreciate Thomas. He's somewhat skeptical about just taking somebody else's word on the thing, even though they all were going to be eyewitnesses. He's not going to believe just because they said, this is what we saw and this is what we think. And you know, there's a lot of us kind of like that today. We want to know. And so when we get to John chapter 20, he had said, you know, unless I have this kind of evidence, I'm not going to believe. Now again, Thomas, I think he wants to believe, but he's not going to blindly believe. And by the way, faith in the Bible is never defined as a blind leap, the way some people define it. It's based on evidence. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. Faith is the substance of those things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And so here we are in John chapter 20. And you'll notice in verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, because he knows Thomas. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. I don't know a better confession than that one. My Lord and my God. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And then we get verses 30 and 31. By the way, we have eyewitness testimony. You know, if you're in a court of law and there's any justice at all in the judicial process, which is not always the case, but in the case we're talking about, we're going to assume that that is the scenario. And somebody says, you know, I saw him do it. You go, But what if you had over 500 people from different backgrounds, from different perspectives, that said, not only did we see him do it, we'll stake our lives, we'll die for that testimony. You know, that's pretty significant, isn't it? And that's what we have with the resurrection of Christ. So it's not that the Lord's asking you to believe something that is unreasonable. It's very reasonable and it's very rational. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God, but we have the evidence of eyewitness testimony. Now, remember what had happened with the disciples. Remember what had happened with Peter. Remember the denials. And that's really what we're going to talk about. But I wanted us to get the background of the fact that they had received all the intellectual proof of the resurrection of Jesus in John chapter 20 that anyone would possibly think they needed, if not more, right? So why do we have John 21? Because when it comes to someone who has really denied Christ, there's two aspects of restoration, always. First of all, there's the intellectual aspect. So here somebody is and they've fallen away, they've shamed themselves, they're disappointed in themselves, they feel terrible about this, they want to be useful in the kingdom, but it's just hard to imagine in their mind that God's going to use them again in any effective way. So you have somebody struggling with that, and intellectually you know, okay, I've repented, I've asked God for forgiveness, I've asked my brethren to forgive me, and I know that God has forgiven me, I know that Christ died for my sins, I know all of this. Intellectually, I have all the affirmation that I need. But emotionally, I'm still struggling. I think John 20 was the intellectual affirmation. Okay, Jesus has been raised from the dead. But John chapter 21 is the emotional and spiritual restoration that needs to happen along with that for the disciples. And that's what we're going to study. That's what we're going to look at tonight. With that background, we come to John chapter 21. And if you've ever disappointed yourself, and I think if we live long enough, we have. Perhaps you've fallen away and you've had those kinds of questions about God's mercy or grace or about your own usefulness. This sermon's for you, so I hope it'll be beneficial to us. All right. If I can, well, Steve... Not rolling. We're not going ahead on my slides, but that is okay. I can preach out of the Bible. Let's just do that, okay? So let's look at John chapter 21. One of the first, there's really just three basic points that, do you want to try anything? Sure, you can if you want to. I won't believe it until I see it. Oh, there it is. Maybe you should do it. I should take you with me everywhere I go. Okay, that'll work. So there's three fundamental points that have to happen in the life of Peter and also have to happen in our lives. And here they are. First of all, the renewal of purpose. The renewal of purpose. He has to truly understand that there has been a renewal of his purpose. Now, there's a lot here in John 21 along this line, because often what happens is even when I know God has forgiven me, even when I know God has cleansed me, I mean, how useful could I be? Peter has to be thinking after I've denied Christ, am I really the one that he wants to use? Does he want to use somebody else? So let's read together John chapter 21. John chapter 21 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, I recognize some say, well, Bruce, you know, maybe he just thinks he needs to go back. Maybe he's doing this to provide for his family. It's a very noble task. This is what he was doing before, and that's all there is to it. I think there's a lot more to it than that. Now, let's think about this. You've just seen the resurrection of Jesus. You've just seen this. You've witnessed, or at least the resurrected Christ. You've witnessed Jesus. Even Thomas, and y'all told me he was doubting Thomas. Even Thomas is believing Thomas now. Even Thomas confessed, "My Lord and my God." So whatever questions they might have had about, was this really a resurrection body? Was he really raised from the dead? That's all been resolved. Thomas has said, "My Lord and my God." We've seen Jesus. We've seen the Lord. So what's going on here? Have you ever wondered? I mean, you've seen the resurrected Jesus, and your next thought is, "I'm going to go fishing." Doesn't that seem a little ironic to you? And it's interesting. He's saying, "I'm going to go back to doing what I was doing before I was a disciple." Even after he's seen Jesus. I don't know what all the reasons were. Why he would have felt that way. Why did he want to go fishing? Is he being driven away from preaching the gospel in his mind because of his shame? Does he feel like he's unworthy of this? Do they need more economic resources? Are they just still disillusioned about the kingdom and self-doubting? I don't know. The text doesn't really say. But what we do get is it seems rather ironic that after you see the resurrected Jesus, you're even thinking about going back to life like it was before. Is it possible he's still struggling? Is it possible all the disciples are still struggling to some degree about what does this mean and where do we go and look at what we did? I mean, if you've denied the Lord or you've run away from the Lord and then you find out that he's been raised from the dead like he said that he was going to be raised from the dead, the amount of shame that I would feel, I can speak to myself, I think, that the amount of shame I would feel, the amount of betrayal I would think that I had engaged in, the conviction in my heart, the fear I think that I would have that I'm somebody who denied the Lord. I mean, how could he use me in the future? Maybe he just needs to start new. I know that probably would fill my mind. And so Peter says, we're going to go back. Now keep reading. In verse 4, "But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, 'Children, you do not have any fish, do you?' And they answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch.' So they cast. And then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish." Let's stop there for a minute. You're going, "Boy, that feels familiar." And you're right, it does feel familiar. Now let me say this, it's not the same event. It's not, you know, somebody didn't cut and paste Luke 5 and stick it here. In fact, there are a few minor things, and we won't go into all that, but there's a few minor things like the net breaking versus not breaking and those kinds of things that show us these are two distinct events. But I think the Lord is doing something, and I think it's really important that we see it. Some writers call this biblical echoes. You see it all the way through the Bible. We see it a lot. We'll have some event. Think about the crossing of the Red Sea. Think about the blood over the doorposts, right? Think about all those things. And they kind of get replayed. We see the foreshadow, and then we see the type kind of played out in its reality. The New Testament's full of this. Learn from the children of Israel. Learn from their bad example. Look at what God did. We see this all the way through. There was the physical tabernacle, but the true tabernacle is heaven. There was a very physical system that had spiritual implications, but it was still a physical system. And then we have a very spiritual system, okay? So you see this all the way through the Bible. But there are different kinds of biblical echoes, and I think this is one of them. Have you ever been driving down the road? You don't have to tell us what song it was, because you might date yourself a little bit. But have you ever been driving down the road, and or maybe you just happen to come across a song, and the song brings all these memories back that you haven't had in a long time. And maybe the song is something you haven't heard in years. And you start remembering people you hadn't thought about in a long time. It triggers your memory. I read an article the other day that said that one of the strongest, you know, of our physical senses, one of the strongest senses we have, and I probably wouldn't have thought about this, but it makes sense. One of the strongest senses you have that triggers your memory is your smell, the sense of smell. And you know, that kind of makes sense. Maybe you go into a home, and maybe it's food. I like to talk about food, obviously. But maybe it's the smell, I don't know, of apple pie. Or some dessert your mom or your grandmother made, and you smell it, you thought, boy, that reminds me, hasn't it happened to you before? That reminds me of home, or that reminds me of my grandmother. There's something Jesus is doing here, and I think providentially orchestrating this to some degree, in which he's trying to remind Peter and these other disciples about their purpose. And about God using them in that purpose. Why do I say that? Well, we have this text here in John 21, and even when we're reading it, you're probably thinking, boy, that sounds familiar, and it is. Let's come back to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, although there's two different events, and there are some distinctions where you see some differing details, for the most part, it sounds very, very familiar to the event when they were called to be Jesus' disciples. And so now they're thinking about going fishing. Well, we have this whole scenario. We have this whole situation that happens again. And they're going to see Jesus. And they have this fishing circumstance that happens, or event that happens, that should trigger something in their mind. And I think it should trigger when they were first called to be disciples. In other words, the Lord is saying, Peter, I'm not done with you yet. I'm not done using you. I have plans for you. And so it's not just, all right, they've seen the resurrected Jesus. It's him restoring them by renewing their purpose. Look at Luke chapter 5. And look at what happens in this narrative that's going to help remind them there's still work to do. And the kingdom of God has to drive you beyond your doubts. Your trust in the grace of God has to drive you beyond your obstacles. And so when we come back to Luke 5 and 1, now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and he began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Now, really catch some of these details and why it would be important in John 21. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Very similar part of John 21 we see that parallels that. Why is that important? Peter, you have to seek me with humility again. Then in verse 9, "For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken." And the names are even the same in John 21. "And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear, from now on you'll be catching men.'" This is a big deal right here. Peter may be thinking about giving up. Peter may be thinking the Lord needs to go a different direction than me. I don't know what all he was thinking. But if you go back to Luke chapter 5, you think about the fishing incident. If he's thinking he's going to go back to catching physical fish with physical nets in a physical boat, And he's going to live like this never happened. And he's going to live like Jesus never happened. The Lord says, whoa. Wait a minute. I'm not done with you yet. I've forgiven you. I want to restore you. This is going to be the same Peter who goes and preaches the gospel victoriously on the day of Pentecost. This is the same Peter that goes to the household of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, and preaches the gospel to him. The Lord's going to restore him. But Peter has to understand this. And so what's going on here? I think Jesus is rebuilding Peter by retracing his journey with the Savior to remind him, Peter, you have purpose. Look at, stay here with me in this text, verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, there's just this little statement. They left everything and followed him. That's pretty significant too, isn't it? That's what happened at first. They left the boats, they left the nets, they left all of that. They left everything and followed him. That's what he wants to understand they need to do now. That if you're going to be restored and forgiven and cleansed and renewed, that's what we have to do now, Peter. There's just something really significant in my mind. In the providence of God and the power of Christ, to have two fishing incidents and to say to them, I want to remind you of your purpose. And you know, we need to know that. Have we forgotten our purpose? And perhaps we should stand with the disciples in the boat and watch for the figure on the shore. And remember our purpose and listen to the Word of God as Jesus calls us to leave everything behind and follow Him. I would imagine you probably do. Those of you who have obeyed the gospel, do you remember your conversion? I would imagine you do. For some of us, it hadn't been that long ago. And for some of us, it's been a while back. But we remember it. I remember it. I remember I was sitting, congregation, May 13th, Church of Christ, in Blytheville, Arkansas. I remember that Brother Mark White was preaching. I remember that I was 11 years old and I knew exactly what I was going to do. I remember that I believed with all of my heart that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And I know that I don't have any questions about it. I know that I confessed faith in Jesus and I was baptized for the remission of my sins. I remember when I came up out, as we often say, the watery grave of baptism, and you do too, the joy that I had in my heart. Do you remember that? I'm sure you do. Peter needed to remember the purpose. You know, whether you've been a Christian for a little bit of time or a long time, whether it's a matter of your work as a husband and a father or a mother and a wife or caring for your parents as a faithful son or daughter or raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we have to remember our purpose. Brother Peter had to remember. There's a reason in that text that we go back to Luke chapter 5. We should, because Peter did. Now, come back to John 21, verses 12 through 14. Let's think about the second consideration here. So, when we think of the Lord restoring us, there has to be a renewal of purpose. Because when we understand God's purpose, not my fleshly agenda, God's purpose, that helps me see God's restoring mercy toward me. But secondly, as we think about this renewal of purpose, we also see the restoration of a relationship. Look at verses 12 through 14, John chapter 21. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And none of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, just a couple of quick things here. Jesus didn't manifest himself just once. He manifested himself several times. And you know, if you did some kind of psychoanalysis on all of these different people, they all have different personalities, and you can't say, well, they're just, you know, they're filled with grief and they're filled with emotion and they're just emotionally maybe unstable or something. They're struggling, and maybe they just imagine all of these things. Well, they imagined it at least three times and ate breakfast with them. And not only that, Paul was one born out of due season, he says. He's not exactly the flighty type, if you follow me. He was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. He is running Christians down, putting them in prison, holding the clothing of those who put Stephen to death. He's very intent on opposing Christians and had an absolute transformation and turned around from all of that. And he says, it was all but rubbish that I might win Christ. Hebrew of Hebrews. He's what every Jewish man was supposed to be, generally speaking. He was being elevated within Judaism among his contemporaries. Talks about that in Galatians chapter 1. And yet, he was an eyewitness later on. So my point in all of that is this notion that somehow this was an imagination that they just kind of had. And by the way, let's talk about conspiracies for just a minute. Just what you wanted to hear about tonight, right? Not probably what you have in mind. So some people say, okay, if this is a conspiracy, it's the biggest conspiracy ever known. There is some interesting writing that has been done by those who have tried to keep a conspiracy, especially going all the way back to the Watergate scandal a long time ago. And one of the things that one of the individuals that was involved in that process says is, he says, you know, there's only three possible motives for any conspiracy. I'm going to be right explicit right now. Greed, power, or sex. Those are your three motives. And the apostles didn't have any of them. It sure wasn't for greed. Certainly wasn't for power. They spent the rest of their lives suffering for Christ, and it certainly wasn't for sexual immorality. There's no way you come to the conclusion, oh, this is just a big conspiracy. And by the way, somebody says, well, what about those people that literally drank the Kool-Aid? They literally drank the Kool-Aid. I mean, people do things like that. Yeah, here's the difference. These men, brethren, if Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead, they knew it. You know, it's one thing when somebody else deludes another person and the other person believes it, but they shouldn't believe it, and maybe it wasn't real logical. These men would have known it. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, that means they're going to go die for something they know didn't happen. And that isn't logical. And so they're convinced Jesus appears three times, and we go to this passage, and I think it's very fair to say, you know, there had to be a resurrection body. Our Jehovah's Witnesses friends kind of come along and say, well, his body never really left the tomb, and it was this kind of phantom spirit appearance. What did Jesus say in Luke? He said, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like I have. And by the way, if there's not a resurrection body, there is absolutely zero evidentiary basis for Christianity as a whole. So there was a bodily resurrection, which is the first fruits of our future resurrection. Now then, all of that is true, and I think it's fair to go to this passage and say, you know, he's eating breakfast with them. So we've kind of covered all of that. Let's put that over here. There's something else going on in this text, though, and it comes back when we think about renewal of purpose also to the idea of restoration of relationship. What do you think they had done during Jesus' ministry? eaten with him, talked with him, seen him, communed with him, had relationship with him. Peter and these other disciples have to be struggling. If you're Peter, don't you know that there's going to be some haunting memories and Jesus has to help you through this? You mean you want me to go preach the gospel victoriously and I'm the one that denied you? You know, memories, they can be hard. They can be good, but they can be hard. And I'm certainly not a professional counselor. But I have seen, and I'm sure you have too, the healing of memories. And that doesn't happen through repressing them and ignoring them. It happens through addressing them. So here's Peter. If he's going to be restored, then this unhealed wound has to be gently exposed and dealt with in love and prayer for him to find healing, for him to serve the Lord the way he needs to. God, the Lord has already said, I want you to see the renewal of purpose. We've seen that in John 21. But you know, in John chapter 13, what Peter had done? He had loudly let everybody know that he would not ever deny Jesus. And you know, I think he believed that in that moment. I don't think he was being insincere. Now, he was being haughty about it, but he wasn't being insincere. I think he meant it. And you know, there in Gethsemane, when he pulled that sword out and he was ready to fight to the death, I think he was ready to die for the Lord. Not understanding the nature of the kingdom, not understanding what it means to be a disciple. And Jesus tells him to put it up. And if Jesus had wanted to pray his Father for angels that would destroy a universe and more like it, he could have. He didn't. But let's think of Peter. Peter had said, I will never deny you. And the Lord says to Peter, Peter, before the rooster crows, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. I'm sure Peter thought, what? Have you ever thought, boy, I'm in a pretty good spot right now as a Christian. And it wasn't any time that you thought, I'm not in a good place. So Peter has all that in his mind. And then there was that time we read about in Matthew's account in which he denied Jesus three times. By the way, before the rooster crowed. And all of the facade comes crashing down. I thought I would never deny you. I said I would not deny you. I mean, somebody else might deny you, but surely not me. When he had said that, it's interesting what else Jesus said. Jesus says to him, no, you will before the rooster crows. But I'm praying for you. Satan has asked for permission. He had to go get permission. But he's asked for permission to sift you as wheat, Peter. But I'm praying for you that when you are converted, we might say when you're restored, that you'll strengthen your brethren. Becoming aware of our own vulnerability leads us to greater strength in God than we can ever have without an awareness of our own vulnerability. And so, he's rebuilding that relationship. Peter has repented. Is Jesus going to have anything to do with me again? Perhaps Peter was thinking. And if you look at verses 12 through 14, here they are. They're sharing this time. He's appeared a third time. He's affirming Peter. And that gets us to the point you've been waiting on. Verses 15 through 23. And that That is this. So we have the renewal of purpose, we have the restoring of relationship, but then I want us to get this, and that is the reclaiming of the mission and work. Once you realize what your purpose is, once you fully embrace that I'm truly restored to my relationship with God the way I ought to be, I've repented, He's blessed me, He's cleansed me, all of that. Now it's time to get back to work. And that's what the devil doesn't want you to do. He wants you to be so overwhelmed, you just throw your hands up and you quit. Or He wants you to remain in your sin. So let's say you think, okay, I'm not going to remain in my sin. I can't do that. I want to be right with God. And so you don't remain in your sin. And you repent and you confess and you ask for forgiveness and you do all of that. What's the next step for the wicked one? Well, now if you can be overwhelmed with such sorrow in this process and not really trust the fullness of God's forgiveness and mercy, and He can keep you from going back to work. He can keep you from being a part of a spiritual family in a local congregation. He can keep you from sharing the gospel with others. He can prevent you from helping those who are going through the thing you went through in the past. He still wins, doesn't He? But what if he's not able to do that? Think about Peter. He had to face that terrible night. He had to face it. And only through facing that terrible night of denial could Peter move forward. And going back to fishing wasn't going to take care of this issue. Repressing all of that, denying all of that would not bring him into the healing grace of God. But in his confession of Christ, he could be truly, fully restored and renewed. And this is where, and hey, I've done it too, and I'm not saying there's not something to it, because I think there probably is something to it, but there may not be as much as we've said there is. When you have this text in John 21, and Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Let's read it together, and let's work on this just a little bit, because this is important. Verse 15, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" Let me ask you something. Does the Lord know whether Peter loves him or not? Yeah, he's not, you know, searching around for information. He knows who needs to know. Peter does. Now let's think through this. And hey, I'm not saying there's not something to it, but often what comes up is these different terms. And there are different terms in the Greek language for love. And someone may say, well, Jesus says, "Do you agape me?" Which is that self-sacrificing, lay it all on the line, not really fazed by emotions here and there kind of love. The kind of love I have for my enemy. The kind of love a husband ought to have for his wife. Not that his wife should be his enemy, by the way. It's the kind of love we have for one another. And so Jesus says, "Do you agape me?" And it's true. Peter doesn't really say agape. It's more that idea of phileo, which is strong affection. And Jesus says agape, and Peter stays there, phileo. And then Jesus comes down, and we make that point. So here's what we're going to do. I'm not saying that's not a valid point. I'm saying those words are used more interchangeably. In fact, phileo sometimes is used between the Father and the Son in the book of John. So let's stick that over there, okay? I'm okay with it. I do it myself. But let's put that over there. I think this is even way more simple than that. How many times did Peter deny the Lord? Three. How many times did Jesus ask Peter for Peter to know, "Do you love me?" Three. That's going to be a tough night to get over. All those denials. But Jesus is giving Peter something to restore and replace that terrible memory, isn't he? But he's also saying, Peter, you're going to grow in this. You're going to learn sacrificial love. Look at verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish, but when you grow older, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. He's going to learn agape. And he's going to live agape. And the Lord will lead him there. And he's going to get over these old wounds and imaginations and memories. Do you know what Jesus does to help us? He doesn't avoid the pain. Hear me. He goes right to it. He goes to the pain so he can get us over. Now, here's a point. If our preaching doesn't go where the pain is, if our preaching isn't filled with the conviction of the gospel, if our preaching turns into a self-esteem carnival, if we decide, you know, people don't want to hear a lot about sin and repentance anymore, then we're just not preaching the gospel at all. But guess what? We're not letting Jesus help people be restored. He goes right where the pain is, and he helps them through it. And he says, do you love me? Three times. There's something else here. Do you remember in Luke 5, when we pointed out they left everything and they did what? Help me out here. They left everything and they followed him. When we talked about echoes, we're coming back around on the back end of this echo. Look at John chapter 21. This is why I think John 21 is linked up with Luke, besides even the fishing incident. Look here with me. When the Lord says, you're going to sacrifice yourself. Look what happens next. Verse 19 and how it would connect with Luke. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, what? Follow me. Follow me. And one more thing before we leave tonight. Christ's follow-up to these questions is needed today. You know, what do you expect somebody to say that says they believe in the Lord and you say, hey, do you love Jesus? Well, I mean, of course they're going to say, yeah. I mean, they might even get mad that you asked them. I love Jesus. I love the Lord. But love in our society, brethren, has taken on a whole new meaning of being superficial. It's affecting marriages and homes and families and commitment and local congregation and relationships and all that kind of thing. But Jesus helps us because he defines what loving the Lord means. Notice what he says with me. Look there in John chapter 21. Look at verse 15. After he says, do you love me? And he says, yes, Lord. He says, tend my lambs. Then verse 16, after he asks him again, he says, Peter, shepherd my sheep. Then at the end of verse 17, Jesus said, tend my sheep. He says, Peter, I need you to do my work. And don't have a pity party. Engage in the work. Help others. Love others. Pray for others. And so what I would say to us is it possible that for us it's time to go back to work? It's time to go back to work. We've been forgiven. God's cleansed us. He's restored us. What's his plan? Go back to work. And so that's the heart of the gospel. Somewhere deep down inside of us, even if we've been struggling, there's a love for Christ. And you may think, well, Bruce, you know, I failed him. Me too. I failed him in the worst way. Don't stay in that failure. Come to the Lord. Repent. Be restored. Be renewed in Him and get back to work. What did Peter do? Not only did he preach at Pentecost, not only did he preach to all these people, not only did he suffer for Christ, but when you read 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about how faith goes through that heated fire we discussed. It goes through that heated fire and all those undesirable elements get melted off. And what comes out on the other side is more precious than anything you could ever imagine. And so tonight, and I appreciate your good attention, wherever you are in that journey, if you need to come back to the Lord tonight, and you've fallen away and you want to come back and you want to get back to work and you want to be restored, why don't you come? If you're not a Christian, will you come? Enter into the fold through repentance, confession, and baptism by faith. Do it right now. So together we stand and we sing.
Will you come? Will you come?